Scripture reading, if you want to follow along, will be John chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and then we're going to skip over to 24 through 37, if you want to follow along. John chapter 6, 5 through 15. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now we're just going to skip to 24. Verse 24, he says, When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God, the Son of Man, shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, chapter 6 is a long, tough one. So are you expecting a long, tough sermon? Well, we really will work on the long part, because we do have a wonderful thing to follow here with our baptism. But it's really hard to take in a lot all at once. And this is a pretty amazing chapter. It has the fantastic, miraculous feeding of 5,000. 5 rolls and 2 small pan fish turned into a dinner for 5,000 people. And there's 12 baskets left. I don't know. We had to budget pretty hard, raising 6 children on our income, and I thought Susie was just about that good, taking a little bit and making enough for all of us to eat, but nothing like this. And then he goes out walking on water and calms the sea. And I don't know if you noticed that the boat was immediately where it was supposed to be. I think there was something we would call teleporting today with our sci-fi language. But something amazing happened again. And you have these two big miracles to think about. And you could meditate on those for quite a while. But you know, that's hardly half of this chapter. There's this long, long talk. And I expect and hope that many of you have made yourself familiar, hopefully committed to memory, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. And that's a very important portrait of Christ. We're in the midst of a series where we're looking for every time Jesus said, I am something. And we're getting some mental pictures for our mind to hang up in the walls of our mind as to what Jesus really is like. Thankfully, we don't have an actual artist rendition of him or a photograph. People would just worship an outward image. It's not ours to know Jesus according to the flesh. It's ours to know him through our minds, hearts, and spirits when we are born again. And so it is preaching like this that I attempt to make pictures of Jesus for you. And if the crowds are just going wild because of his miracles and he's calming storms and walking on water, you'd think that it would just be swelling up into a huge following. But by the end of this chapter, they attempt to murder him. Now they fail because it wasn't time yet. And it wasn't the way he planned to die and not the way it was foretold. And Jesus had said, nobody will take my life from me. I will lay it down. And if you remember our study on Jesus saying, I am, when he said that to the soldiers who came to arrest him, they all fell down backwards. That's a pretty clear indication. Nobody was going to take Jesus unless Jesus wanted to be taken somewhere. But when Peter tried to get involved and stop them, he said, no, Peter, you put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And besides, I could ask my Father right now and he could send 12 legions of angels. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled? And that's what Jesus was all about, fulfilling the scriptures. All that was said of him, he would do. And because of the joy that was set before him, we're told in Hebrews 12, even though he despised the contradiction of sinners against himself, joy was set before him as he followed the will of his heavenly Father and obtained salvation for us because, as John 13 says, he loved us unto the end. He wasn't thinking about injustices. He wasn't thinking about pain. He wasn't thinking about the nasty things that were said to him. He was thinking about how much he loved you and me when he went through all those things, being falsely accused and tried, being beaten unrightfully, torturously beaten, and then hung on a cross with people mocking him. He was thinking about his love for you. Sometimes a parent has a taste of that kind of love. The things they do for their child, the things they endure that if they thought about it objectively, they'd never want to do, but because they love their child so much, they'll do that. I heard it said that you don't really know what love is until you love somebody more than yourself. And that's the kind of love that God had for the world. That's the kind of love Jesus had for us. And that's the kind of love he gives that will control us and motivate us to do things beyond ourselves. Not living unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. Agape love, it's called sacrificial love. And you can look at this chapter 6 as a book on great miracles. You can look at it as a powerful dialogue between Christ and false religionists and how people naturally turn away from him. But bottom line, when you see Jesus going through all of this, it's really about his love. It's really about that. So, since there's a mention several times of large groups of people following him, I got three thoughts here about why did people follow Jesus. Well, verse 2 says that a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So, yes, they were looking for Messiah. No, they did not really understand fully what that meant, but they had their own idea. There were enough scriptures in the Old Testament to give them the idea of a Messiah who would conquer and rule and Israel would prosper. And somehow it fell through the cracks of their minds that there's a Messiah that has to suffer and die. And some of them actually thought there might be two Messiahs, one for the dying and one for the conquering. Because we just have to put things into categories because our minds don't work like God's. And we can't factor in things like resurrection. They couldn't understand that one man would come in two capacities, two ways, and even at two times. And so they walked right into the setup in which they're expecting a conquering Jesus, a conquering Messiah. Instead, they get the lowly Jesus. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who was meek and lowly, one who wouldn't even break a reed. He's so gentle. And of course, in this world, if you're gentle, the world thinks you're weak. And if the world thinks you're weak, then it's pecking order. They pick and peck and attack until they put you down. I don't like it, but that's the way the world is. And it's no different with the religious world. If anything, it seems to be worse. The pecking order. So I think verse 2 is telling us that they wanted a Messiah who could promote a long and healthy life. They wanted security. And one of the great enemies of life is illness and death. They saw Jesus could overcome illness and death. He could deal with birth defects. He could deal with all kinds of physical maladies and reverse them and promote healthiness. And you know, folks, even today, we have a thing called the health and wealth gospel. And they're still preaching that kind of a Jesus, who's come to pay all your bills and cure all your ills and just make you so happy and healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And well, it gets worse. Verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, feeding the 5,000, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." He's referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 18, I believe it is, where there's a prophet that's going to come like unto Moses, and Israel's told to hear him. And if you don't hear him, Israel's going to be in big trouble. So they're looking for that prophet. Again, not knowing that one person can fulfill all these different titles in the Old Testament. So when they made the assumption he's that prophet that should come into the world, they started thinking of, again, about all the good stuff he's going to do. We're going to have somebody to make sure we eat and that we're healthy. And verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." This isn't the first time Jesus hid from the crowd. I think you'll see it in John chapter 2 that he gets the idea they want the wrong thing, so he disappears. Now, it says they wanted to take him by force to make him a king. I asked myself, were they trying to take him and force him? Well, again, he's nobody to mess with. Maybe what's meant here is that they were going to take Jesus and use force on the Romans. Surely Jesus will be a great general. And he'll be able to do miracles to make us win so we can conquer the Roman Empire. Maybe they thought that Jesus was going to force the world down so that Israel can be a free nation and do what it wants. But you know, every time you try to figure Jesus out, you realize you're never going to figure him out. I've been told if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And it's kind of true. You know, people get to talking about Christ, either what he did and what he meant when he first came, or they talk about his second coming, and they got all this detailed stuff that they're going to put on everybody. And I fall back on an old statement. I know I've used it before, that Jesus didn't put us on the planning committee. He put us on the welcoming committee. I think it's appropriate to think about that right now. How about the man who can do these amazing and wonderful things? How about letting him talk for himself? That's what I think. Of course, I can think that now. If I was in the crowd, I might have got caught up with the same thing. I'm no better. As we're going to see, nobody could naturally figure Jesus out. We need help. We need grace. We'll get into that in a little bit, but I have to go over to verse 26. Now, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 And after he got the idea they were going to start a groundswell movement and start campaigning for King Jesus, he disappeared. But the crowd evidently noticed the disciples took their fragments and their baskets of leftovers, and they were sent off on ships, and Jesus did not go with them, even though he disappeared from everybody. So what they didn't figure out is the next morning they're counting the boats, same amount of boats, couldn't find Jesus, so they get in boats and they go over across the sea and they find Jesus, and the first question they have is how'd you do that? How'd you get here? Like, he really has to explain. Again, it's this micromanaging thing. It wasn't devotion, folks. It's manipulation. They're going to make Jesus into their image if they can. So Jesus sets the record straight in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, yeah, they had acknowledged miracles. But I think Jesus is trying to tell us here that there's a certain effect these miracles should have on you, and you're not getting affected the right way. You're getting more infected than affected. So, they were not considering the divine and eternal aspects of what Jesus was doing. They physically benefited from the miracles, and they wanted a Messiah that would supply their physical needs and wants. They're going to have an almighty Santa Claus. So Jesus has to get to teaching now. And about the time there's a big movement of people and a big excitement and a fervor and enthusiasm, in comes the preaching. And like one man said to a preacher when he didn't like the way the sermon was going, he said, "You quit preaching and you've gone to meddling." And that's where we're at here. Jesus is now going to talk about their motives, their priorities, their desires, and their lack of interest in the things of God. And it isn't going to be pretty. Like I said, it ends up with an attempted murder. So Jesus confronted the people about the priority of the divine and eternal agenda of God. And I just want to say this because it's been a problem for the last decade or two for churches to get arguing and fussing and feuding over methods of worship and methods of this and that. And I just want to say one thing about worship. Worship is not what pleases you. Worship is what pleases God. And if we all wanted to please God, well, here's an example. Peter, James, and John go with the Lord up on a mountain. And all of a sudden, the Lord is transformed, and he's showing his glory that he had before the world began, and it must be magnificent. And wasn't that Moses and Elijah showed up and talked to Jesus about his death? Peter, James, and John are watching. All of a sudden, Peter gets a great idea. "Lord, it's a good thing we're here. I think we should make 3 tabernacles, and we should have one for you, of course, and then Moses and Elijah. And we'll put the flowers over here, and we'll have maroon curtains over here," and he's all set to play church. "Turn a shrine into this place. Let's remember forever this moment." And then a voice spoke from heaven. You know who that is. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And in plain English, he says, "Listen to him." So before we get a bunch of ideas, we're going to do this and do that. How about waiting to see what God's going to say? Find out what God's thinking. Find out what pleases him. Hebrews 11:6. How does that go? "But without faith, it's impossible for God to please you." Some of you are getting it. No, "but without faith, it's impossible to please him." So that was my little stepping off to the side. Now, the divine and eternal agenda of God the Father. And then, when he starts to discuss that, they immediately ask him to instruct them in good works. And I still say it's kind of like they're interrupting. Well, see how it goes in verses 27 to 29.
He says, labor not for the meat or the food which perishes. In other words, don't give all your effort to make sure your bellies are full. Yeah, we got to work in life. Yes, we have to earn and grow crops, and we have to work so we can eat. That's understood. But don't devote all your passion, all your attention, all your soul's devotion to simply what takes care of your belly. He's saying, you need to labor for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed.
Now, I think there's some shades of mystery developing in this, and it ought to produce quietness. And, you know, we're getting sensitive about that word awesome, about not using it for every single thing that you see today, about not using it as just some other exclamation mark to describe a beautiful pair of shoes or a wonderful athlete or whatever. We're saving it for God. Our God is an awesome God. And the thing about awesome means it gets you speechless. It makes it so you don't want to talk. You can't talk because you don't know what to say. You're so filled with wonder and amazement, you're quiet. Okay, and God says, be still and know that I am God. So when he says, don't labor for the food, don't give all your efforts towards food that's just for your belly. You labor, you give your efforts towards food that is of eternal value, and the Son of God is going to give it to you. The Father has sent him and anointed him for this purpose, is to feed your soul. And that would have been a good moment to say nothing and let them keep talking. But instead, verse 28, they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And my sanctimonious emphasis was my own personal opinion here. It's kind of like Peter back at that mountain of transfiguration. Let's get religious. Okay, give us something to do so we can get it over with. Give us a list. Give us rules. You know, give us guidelines, 7 steps, 12 steps, 10 steps, something. But give us something to do so we can get this done and know we're just all hunky-dory. Then we can get back to the football game. Jesus answered them and said unto them, and I really love this. He says, this is the work of God. And you can see them bring their notebooks out and their pens. We're going to get our list. And it's that you believe on him whom he has sent. And there's 2 ways to take that sentence. The one is, this is the task that God wants you to be focused on. Are you believing in the Son of God? Do you know what believe means? And quite rightly, some translations where it says believe, the word obey comes in, because that's the essence of the word obey. You've got to start obedience with your mind, don't you? That's what repentance is all about. You change your mind. You are surrendering your mind, your heart, your will when you trust Christ. It's not about outwardly doing works. It's about inwardly getting an alignment from God so that you are fit to be used and fit to know him. And that's what you should be focused on. Do I know him? Do I truly trust him? Do I love him? Am I yielded to him? Now, another way to take this verse, this is the work of God. You see, it's by grace you are saved. And there's some things we're going to learn in John chapter 6, I hope, in a few minutes, that's going to point out the fact that you just don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get yourself turned into a Christian. You need to see your need. You need to understand what being a sinner means and understand the helpless condition. And you need to ask God for mercy and grace, because he's got to do something in you that you can't do. And I love what that one father said. Lord, if you will, you can make my son whole. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I love the stark honesty there, and I love the wonderful grace of Jesus, because you can come to him just as you are, even if you're full of doubts
and fears and uncertainties and still ignorance and things, but you can still trust Him and He'll build on that. He'll take what faith you've got, which in the final analysis is a gift of God too. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12. But He'll build that faith. It will not be a blind faith. It'll be a faith that is full of substance. Yeah, things that can't be seen by others, but you will see. There's that woman at the well. She came to get water. Jesus started talking about this living water, this everlasting life. And finally she says, well, give me this water that I don't thirst. And I didn't come here to draw. Now, she's still saying, I don't understand exactly. But you don't have to have a college degree to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus. You simply have to want Him and follow Him, ask Him, and receive Him. So the woman at the well could say, Lord, it sounds good. I don't fully understand it. I don't even have this great thirst for it, but You're making me want something that I never wanted. I didn't come here for this, but now will You? We try to make things so organized. We have our little outlines. You say this, they'll say that. You say this, they'll say that. And we get them to sign on the dotted line. But the fact is, some people have been run through a process. They were looking for their list. They got their list, but they haven't actually beheld the glorious Jesus Christ. They haven't been put at all yet. They're not amazed at His grace. They're going through a process so that they won't go to hell. Or that something good will happen because something bad's about to happen. And the good news is people can be filled with anxiety about their physical needs and the direction of their life, and they can have all these problems and want to come to the Lord, which is just right. You must run to the Lord with all your cares. He cares for you. He says, give us this day our daily bread when He teaches us to pray. But we don't stop there. We need to keep the hand out and say, Lord, is there any more? If He satisfied all our physical needs, we would thirst again and hunger again. And that's what Jesus is going to get to telling us here. And I probably better get moving along. But He told them, rather than a system of works, it's faith in the Son of God that they need. And the sad part is, their next response is to ask for a sign. And I'll be honest with you, I grimace because chapter 6, verse 2 said they already were following Him because of all the miracles He did. And then they just been fed miraculously, 5,000 of them with a little boy's little lunch. And for what it's worth, whether they know it or not, He just got done walking on water. And you want a sign? When is this going to end? Jesus just putting on a 3-ring circus to entertain people? You see, they wanted miracles, but they didn't want them for the right reasons. And when God gave them the right reasons that they should want, they wanted more signs because maybe they got a slight idea that this is a little deeper commitment than what I thought I'd have to give. So how about some more stuff? Would you fly around the area? You know, would you bring some angels over, introduce us, you know, do something else? Like, will they ever be satisfied? No, they won't. They wanted more spectacular things. Verse 30, 31. They said therefore unto Him, what sign do You show then that we may see and believe You? What do You work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. How nice that they started to give Jesus chapter and verse. Quote a little Bible story to Him and say, you know, you're not much better than Moses. I mean, look, he got the people fed with manna. Now they're downgrading, saying, come on. I mean, it was good, but I mean, after all, Moses was about that good. And you know, isn't it strange how when you tell people about salvation, it's by the absolute grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they immediately want to go back to the old legal system and say, we can work it out. The law's good enough. Somehow they feel more comfortable with that. Sweating it out and working it out and checking off their list. I don't know. It's just that Jesus scares people, I guess. If I were giving people 100 things to do and telling them they had to pay a lot of money, I could probably fill up a room with hundreds of people. But I'm trying to give something away free. Not cheap, but free. And if you receive it, you can look at it two different ways. It's either going to cost you the rest of your life or it's going to give you the rest of your life, depending how you want to look at it. But it doesn't draw the big crowds, at least not in this part of the woods. So Jesus is not interested in satisfying the curiosity of men. And by the way, check it out on your own time. Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, there's some references there. And Jesus said twice, it's an evil, wicked, adulterous generation that seeks for signs. It seems to be a weak spot with the Jewish people. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they want logic and wisdom. And God doesn't satisfy them either. Because the world by wisdom cannot know God. And the Jews are looking for signs and miracles. But if you give them too many, they'll find an explanation for not being satisfied and they want some more. So Jesus is not interested in satisfying their curiosity. He's interested in faith. The kind of faith it takes to love and embrace the Son of God. It comes from God's Spirit. We love Him because He first loved us. And God so loved the world that He gave. And with that will come the matter of this kind of faith that is needed. But many people choose themselves unworthy of eternal life and they won't surrender to this. They won't embrace the Son of God. You see, the Spirit of God works through the Scriptures. You've got to listen. You've got to compare spiritual with spiritual. You've got to filter out all the man-made teachings. All the confusion that's been out there, whether it's teachings in churches or teachings in TV and movies or teachings in colleges and universities or on political platforms. There's just all kinds of stories out there. And it's so easy to just be like Pilate and just say, what is truth? And walk away. If Pilate had only asked that question sincerely, it says he said, what is truth? And what he was really meaning is there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. And quite frankly, something between unbelief and laziness exists in us to make us not to want to know the truth and be made free. That's why Jesus said in John 8 to those that believed on Him, or at least claimed to, He said, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples truly, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, the rest of the discussion is going to reveal that He's got something to offer that they don't really want. Jesus introduces Himself as the true bread from heaven. I'm going to read 32 through 35. They answered and said unto Him, truly, truly, I say unto you, Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to Me shall never hunger. He that believes on Me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen Me and believe not. All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and him that comes to Me I will in no way, no wise cast out. Okay, they're waiting for that beautiful moment when the organ starts playing and the service is over and they can sound like they're agreeing with Jesus, and He won't be quiet. He keeps saying more things. Yeah, Moses did not do any miracles. Moses didn't send manna. That was the work of God. But the real bread from heaven is not white little fluffy things, or whatever they were. The real bread of God, the true bread of God, it comes from heaven, it comes from God, and it's a person. It is He that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And that's what bread's all about, isn't it? People die without food. And Jesus showed He cared about their physical life and their physical food, but He says, you have a soul. And it isn't dying, it's dead already. I'm going to have to resurrect it. I'm going to have to give you an appetite for something you don't have an appetite for. But if you will believe me, if you will receive me, you'll eat what I am giving you and you'll be satisfied forever. Now, real quick, they said, okay, give us this bread. Evermore, give us this bread. It sounds good, but Jesus knows their hearts. And He says, you've seen me, but you don't believe. You're not really asking for what I'm talking about. Sometimes you just have to trust Jesus on this. I can't always tell when people don't get it. Sometimes we have to find out the long way. Several times I've met people who thought they were followers of Jesus, thought they were born again. Later on they realized, no, I was just following emotions. But it was the Spirit of God and the Word of God convicted them later and they got the real deal. And that's what Jesus is really saying in verse 37. In order for you to eat this bread, the Father has to give you to me. It's got to be a work of the Father. That's going to be clarified in verses 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, literally drag. Because it's not our nature. You can read 1 Corinthians 2. It's not our nature to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to the natural man. He mocks them. He doesn't understand them. They're foolishness to him. So he mocks them, won't receive them. But the Spirit of God gets involved and look out. Now when the Father gives somebody to Jesus, then Jesus says, that person's coming to me. And when they come to me, they're not getting out. They're not getting away. I got them. I won't throw them out. All this to say, we need God to know God. If you read 1 Corinthians 2 carefully, it will tell you that a human being cannot know another human being except by a spirit, a human spirit between them. Even people who have different languages can communicate. I don't know if you've ever seen it happen, but two people meet each other, they can't talk the same language, but they smile, they nod, they point at something. The guy's got a sandwich, he splits it in half and offers it to him, and he smiles, and he takes it, and you know, somehow they're communicating. You take children, and their parents may hate each other, but those children meet each other without any influence or interference of the parents, the two children will start playing. Doesn't matter what color they are, what nationality they are, or any of that, what religion they are even. Kids can just like kids. There's a spirit in us that can relate to each other. But the spirit that is of God, that's the part that died, thanks to great-great-grandfather Adam. That part died. Only Jesus can restore that part that can know God. It's like having a TV that's unplugged from the wall. And you can't catch the signals of TV, radio, whatever, unless there's power plugged in and a receiver for it. And that part of us was dead when we were born. We can know people, we can know the world to some degree, but we couldn't know God. And so God is the one that has to make that part alive. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and he quotes, and they shall all be all taught of God. Jesus says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. So as much as we want to be winsome and helpful and clear, our message depends upon the work of God to be going on simultaneously with that person that we want to share Christ with. I can't grab them by the back of the neck and force them to do it. I can't entice them with all kinds of funny stories or sad stories. I can try to do everything right, and it might help me sell a vacuum cleaner, but it won't get me to give Jesus to anybody. I need Jesus Himself to be there in spirit. The Father has to be drawing them. And that's why when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, this bread gives that kind of life. You go down to verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He doesn't say the words I have spoken or the words I will speak. He's saying the words that I speak, because it is continually the Spirit of Christ. I'm told by Peter that even the Spirit of Christ was guiding the prophets when they wrote what they wrote. And so, Jesus spoke in those days, and when others spoke for Him, Jesus was speaking there. This is clear in John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's not talking about a physical resurrection. That's talking about a spiritual resurrection needed for a person to be a follower of Jesus. Because he goes on after that to talk about the physical resurrection later. But we have to believe the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is speaking today, or this book is just another book. So Jesus introduced himself as the true bread from heaven. The bread of God that gives spiritual life unto the world. The bread that will nourish and satisfy the soul forever. And it's tied up in two basic things. One is the Word, the power of the Word. But there's another matter. I can't go into it in great detail. I told you, John 6 is a long, tough one. But and we usually wear out at this point. We can't go any farther, so just listen fast and I'll talk fast here. Is that Jesus revealed the eternal purpose of the Father to send His Son to separate a people who would be His forever after this world passed away. Okay, he's talking about raising up at the last day. This world's going to end. These things that are so important now won't be important later. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will not pass away. And then he goes on to this other matter about his literal body and his blood. And wow. Let me just read a little here. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then said they unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. I got to stop. Now, honestly, some people in the early first century or so accused Christians of being cannibals because of language like this. And when they took the Lord's table, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. And this got turned into some weird idea, like it was a cannibal cult. It's amazing how you can twist something, huh? But you know what else happens? Today, people don't want to face the reality of this. And they've reduced this to a mere discussion on communion. The bread is a symbol of his flesh, and the cup is a symbol of his blood. It is not that bread. It is not that blood. And nobody's hocus pocus can make it become that. That sounds mean, but this is life and death stuff. We must not reduce this discussion to religion. Jesus says that what you need from me is like you were eating my flesh and drinking my blood, because that's what will save your soul and give it life and nourish you and keep you from eternal death. His body is going to be offered on the cross as a sacrifice, and that blood has to be shed, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but Hebrews 9 and 10 make this abundantly clear that in the Old Testament there were pictures, shadows of things to come. When they sacrificed animals on altars, they did it on a regular basis, and they show the principle over and over that guilty sinners need someone innocent as a substitute to pay for their guilty sins. But the blood of bulls and goats and sheep cannot take away a man's sin. They were only reminders. That's why it went on continually. But the Son of God came once and for all. By one offering, he is perfected forever, them that are sanctified. His body, His blood was predicted in the scriptures of the Old Testament and pictured through the sacrifices of the Old Testament ways. Also, John the Baptist could point one day and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So when we eat Jesus and drink His blood, folks, it's about faith and what the Son of God did for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And every time we meet for the Lord's table is to remember again and again the only reason we're here, the only reason we have hope, the only reason we can look at each other and call each other brother and sister. It's not because we all like chicken. It's not because we all like the Packers. It's not because we all like to sing hymns. It's because Jesus died for us and rose again, lives forever, is in our hearts, and is coming again for us. Whew, thanks for saying that. Well, when Jesus got done, I've told you every time how they respond. At this point, they're starting to fight amongst themselves. They're actually arguing amongst themselves. And Jesus says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" Well, that blew the cork. And the multitudes left. They turned away. Verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." The big hoopla at the beginning, covering land and sea to find Jesus. "Oh Lord, evermore give us this bread. Tell us how we might work the works of God. Blah, blah, blah." Now it's, forget it, this guy's crazy. And Jesus turns to the 12 and He says, "Will you also turn away?" And bless Peter, he stands up and says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are sure. We believe and are sure that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then He reveals something to him. "Yeah, amongst you 12, even one of you is a devil." And that's another story. No matter how hard you try to teach the truth and keep a clean, clear path for the church to walk, you're always going to have somebody that's there for some other reason. I trust it's nobody here. But it keeps us on our toes. Even the Apostle Paul would one day say, "I get under my body, I bruise myself, and bring myself to subjection, lest after I have preached Christ to others, I should become a castaway." Watching our souls. Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in so doing, you'll save yourself and those that hear you." Now, saving yourself may sound weird, but this is when you appropriately seek the Lord and His Word and ask God to search your heart, to examine you, and to reveal anything in you that needs to be right. The most honest people in the world are the ones who put themselves on trial regularly, not the people who say, "I'd never do that." This bread, keep receiving. Allow the bread of God, Jesus Christ, to keep your soul nourished and healthy and happy and fat. That's right. The soul of the righteous shall be made fat. This is a good fat. Well, that's the mega what's. No, the right kind of fat we need. We need to have fat, happy souls because we're feasting on Jesus. Heavenly Father, it's all I can say today. Your Word keeps saying more, and that's where we're at, Lord, is we need more from You. Grant us the ability to be still and know Your God, to listen to Your still, small voice, to keep receiving of Christ those things we need. Thank You that we can know we're children of God and that we will be raised up at the last day and that our home is heaven. Thank You for giving us that kind of salvation, that we can know that Christ is ours and we are His. And at the same time, Lord, don't let us get sluggish and complacent. Keep us satisfied with You and not tasting the delicacies of worldly religion and worldly entertainment and worldly philosophy. Keep us satisfied with the spiritual and mental food of the Word of God. And may we continually say Jesus is enough. If there's anyone here who hasn't received Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be the day that they repent and believe on Him and truly receive of Christ for all He is and all and who He is for what He's done. And just grant us faith now, Lord. And we pray for those that are going to be baptized today, that they will know joy as they obey their Lord and follow Him and clearly own Him and testify of Him before men. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?